S on that spirit, which would make the meaning of it slightly different. So when we look at that verse, as I said, some interpret this word spirit, capital spirit, as spirit with a small s, which would make reference to the human spirit that God breathed into man. And when we talk about the spirit of a man, we're making reference to the immaterial part of the man, or of a man that survives the death of the body and is eternal. That is that part that came from God. And his desire is that the inner man have intimate, eternal fellowship with him. This can only happen when a person is faithful to God, demonstrating genuine saving faith. So we come back to that same concept that we were talking about in the earlier chapters of James, when we make reference to genuine saving faith as opposed to just a said faith. So in any case, when we look at this, we can say he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. We can look at that and say that his desire, because initially in Genesis there was a separation between God and man, and we find that even with the priest, there was the veil that separated the holies of holies from the part of the temple where the priests were allowed to be at. And then after Jesus died on the cross, paying the price for the sins of the whole world, that partition was separated. And we see that even in the life of Jesus, who is God in the flesh, God got a little bit closer to man because he dwelt among us. Hence the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. But we find that in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, God takes it to the ultimate level of relationship. And God is not just dwelling with us or among us, but now he is dwelling in us. And it doesn't get any closer than that. So he jealously desires for the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. So I think part of the problem that we have sometimes with this interpretation, and why it is that maybe some people believe that it is talking about the Holy Spirit and others believe that it is talking about man's spirit, is that word has made to dwell in us. Okay. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. When looking at it being the Spirit, we know that even the spirit of man came from God, and yes, it does dwell in us. And yes, it is the part of us that survives the death of the body and is eternal, and it will, in fact, live with God for all eternity if we have true, genuine, saving faith. All right, so down to the bottom of page 5, does the phrase the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us suggest that the Holy Spirit was made by God? What does that mean? That he has made to dwell in us? What does that mean?
This is, I mean, it doesn't mean made in the sense of God created the Holy Spirit, because there's a Trinity which always existed.
Right.
So this word made might be better understood in terms of commanded or assigned to dwell in us. There are different offices of the Trinity, and so this has nothing to do with there was no Holy Spirit. So God mm-hmm. created a Holy Spirit to dwell in us different than the Holy Spirit that existed before time existed, or some different type of spirit that's unique in this particular situation.
Okay, good. Anyone else have any comments about that? Any thoughts about that expression that has made to dwell in us?
I mean, I was thinking of it more of a, like when God created Adam, he created him as a three-person being. So, you know, body, soul, and spirit, when he created him. So, and that's kind of, I guess, what the controversial part is like, is it that spirit that is just made up, that's within our bodies, or is it the Holy Spirit? So it could be referring to just the spirit that is our emotions and intellect, and that just is a part of our body.
Okay.
The human spirit, especially when it says, does it suggest that the Holy Spirit was made by God? The Holy Spirit is God.
Is God.
So we see it has to be reflective of the human spirit.
Except that it's capitalized, which is why usually when it's capitalized, it's referring to the Holy Spirit. But
but I'm thinking that the way this is, the way the question is asked, obviously it is not that God created the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God.
It's not like God made the Holy Spirit.
Like God made the Holy Spirit.
Yes, and that's what I wanted us to look at. So when you try to interpret the scripture, we have to interpret the scripture based on what we know about scripture, what we know about God and about the characteristics of God, right? So we know that this is not saying that God, the Father, made the Holy Spirit. We know that because we know about the characteristics of God, the nature of God, and we know that God is a triune God, who is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that all of them are co-equal. They are all co-eternal, right? They have no beginning, they have no end, but they are distinct in person. That's what we know based on what the scripture says, right? So if that's the case, we know that it's not saying that God made the Holy Spirit for the purpose of dwelling in us, right? That's not what it's saying. But what it is saying is that God made it possible for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. Mm-hmm. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit cannot dwell in an unclean spirit, right? Or an unclean temple, right? And if we know that God cannot dwell in an unclean temple, what has to happen to the temple before God can move in?
It has to be cleaned.
It has to be cleaned, right? Can we go around with all the kids and dust and sweep the temple out and make it suitable for company to come over like we do at home? We can't, right? That is a job that only God can do. Only God is equipped to do that job, right? So he is the one who made it possible for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. But in the same way, God is the one who made it possible for that lump of clay that had form, right? Huh? But no life, to become a living soul, right? After he did something, he breathed into the nostrils of this lump of clay that he had formed and fashioned, right? And what? It became a living soul. When God said in the beginning, "Let us make man in our likeness and in our image," was he talking about the lump of clay? Or was he talking about the spirit, the soul, the immaterial part? Because God is what? A spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, right? So we have to take our knowledge of what scripture says about God in order to understand what it is saying here. But in the same token, and this is why some believe that it could be capital S on spirit or the small s on spirit, is that both are spiritual, right? One is eternal, that is, has eternity past, because it's making reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The other is the Spirit, which came from God, which is eternal, which dwells and abides in man. And that is the part that is unique to that individual, right? So you have the soul. Some people take soul and spirit and they equate them, but body, soul, and spirit, or body, soul, and mind, or body, spirit, and mind. All right, so that mind is kind of connected to the immaterial part of a person, which is like the soul, because it is the soul that sins that shall surely die, not the body that sins, but it is the soul, which means that you have to take your own volition, your own free will, and act and do, right, these things that cause you to be guilty of sin, okay? And these are sins of commission that we're talking about. So I don't want to spend too much more time on that aspect, but this is one of those verses that people have interpreted differently. Let's move down to the next page. He has made to dwell, all right? This is that phrase that is interpreted into the Greek, katoikio, to dwell, settle, as a metaphor to divine powers, influences, are said to dwell in his soul, to pervade, prompt, govern it, to dwell in, to inhabit. God is said to dwell in the temple, i.e. to be always present for worshipers. And he's not talking about a physical edifice. He's talking about the human body, right? A human being. And this is how God is present with us always, and is present always for the worshipers. Now, looking at Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. You see how judgment is connected with the jealousy of God? Why is God jealous? And what is the result of his jealousy? He's jealous because he desires what? That verse we just read, for the Spirit to dwell in us, because he created us for what?
To worship
him, to have a temporary relationship with him, an eternal relationship with him. And what prevented us, or prevents us, from having an eternal relationship with God?
Sin.
Sin, right? And the only way that the Holy Spirit can be in us is if that sin has been cleaned out, washed out, and forgiven, atoned for by the blood of Jesus. And he is a consuming fire. What does that term, consuming fire, what does that sound like to you? Nothing good, right? Mm-hmm. What does that mean?
It's a consuming fire. It's burned up.
Totally devolved.
Burned up, right? Even like the ashes, right? So when we think about the prophet who had the sacrifice that was drenched with the water, right? And fire came down from heaven and burnt up the water, burnt up the sacrifice, the wood, and even the dust and the ash was burned up. That demonstrates the power of God, but also the judgment of God as well. Exodus 34:14, for you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Have you ever heard that before? His name is jealous. Why would his name be jealous in the context of idols?
He's the creator, he's the Almighty, he created everything.
Okay.
So he created it to worship him, not to be worshiped, in the case of the idols.
Okay, all right. So God by nature deserves worship, why? Because he's God.
He's God.
And there is no other God, right?
And there's none that can compare.
There is nothing else to compare God to,
right?
Right.
Right.
God, by definition, should be worshiped, ought to be worshiped, has to be worshiped, right? Otherwise, he's not God. So anything aside and apart from worshiping God in spirit and in truth is what? Is idolatry, right? That's idolatry. And that's where his name is jealous. God, in and of itself, demands complete and utter devotion without sharing with anyone else. Okay? That's what it requires.
So much of what happens when you're reading through the Old Testament, the prophets, and when he's telling them, for my name's sake, he's always going back mm-hmm. to for my name's
that's
sake.
That's right. You know, so mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's not just some generic term like God.
Right.
Right? Because when you look at, even in the military today, you have chaplains who sometimes are told, I think it was recently overturned, but at one point, they were not allowed to invoke the name of Jesus because it was too exclusive, mm-hmm. right? And they could use a term like God, but God can mean anybody's God, right? They could even use Allah, because when you think about Allah, that's just the term for God in another language, right? In the Arabic language. So it was something that was acceptable. But when you say Jesus or Yeshua, right? Now we got a problem, because now you're being exclusive, right? And you're not being open-minded, I guess, about the nature of God. But that is contrary to what we see here, because God is a jealous God and his name is jealous. And we can even find that in the name of Jesus, because there is no other name given. What?
That man could be saved except,
the name of Jesus, right? That's what he said. I didn't say it, he said it, right? And who is he? He is God. And we have to listen to what God said. All right, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off of the face of the earth. That don't sound good, does it? That sounds like he means business, right? He's a jealous God, and if you don't treat him as such and worship him as such, his anger is going to be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off of the face of the earth.
Go back to
judgment.
Go back to the golden calf in mm-hmm. Israel.
That's right.
That's what he was planning to do, but Moses says, for your name's sake. Mm-hmm. You know, that's why he relented, for his name's
sake. For his name's sake. Yes. Exactly. Yep. He relented. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and onto the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Okay? So what is the idea behind this third and fourth generations who hate God? And him visiting the iniquity of the fathers onto the children. What does that mean?
I think in that going back for generations, the children are practicing the same thing as the fathers have done, what they have learned from the fathers going down for generations.
Exactly. So you practice what you see your parents doing, right? And you would like to think as Christian parents that your children would practice what you do as a Christian. That's not always the case, because it's easier for human nature to practice that which is against God rather than that which is for God. And when you look at